And I want to invite you all to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 10 this morning, finishing this great chapter that we've spent a few weeks walking through. And so we're now finally going to finish John chapter 10. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided in the chairs for you, turn to page 897. You'll find the end of John chapter 10 on that page. You know, I have noticed, not just recently, but I would say over the past several months, but probably over the last couple of years, I have noticed that there is an increasing frequency in which those that you might call the discernment bloggers, now maybe that's a term you're not familiar with at all, but surely you've come across a blog, or maybe someone has said something to you about an article that they saw, and the purpose of this article or the purpose of this website was to examine the claims of various preachers and teachers and books, review those things, and then evaluate them from a biblical perspective. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It is good that we have people out there who are willing to devote their time to looking into things, to examining things from a biblical perspective. But the trend that I have noticed among some of these so-called discernment bloggers is this inclination to label almost anything that veers off the course of what they affirm to be true, almost anything to be labeled as heresy, and almost anyone to immediately be called a heretic, a false teacher, rather than a follower of Christ who is confused, or a follower of Christ who simply has a different opinion on a certain issue. They want to throw out the label of heretic or heresy immediately, and that just shuts off discussion, it shuts off discovery, it shuts off learning from other believers. Now, to be sure, there are people that we need to say, this person is a false teacher. And there are teachings that we need to clearly identify and say, this teaching is heretical, this is outside the bounds. And when we think in terms of those essential doctrines, those things that we would say you must believe in order to be a follower of Christ, you must believe in order to be a Christian, I would place them into two basic categories. Those that relate directly to the gospel. In other words, the answer to the question, what is the gospel? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? And then on the other hand, those that answer the question, who is the Christ? Or to put it in another way, who is God? Who is God? Who is Jesus? Who is Christ? And then what is the gospel? Now, Mark helped us last week as he answered the question from Romans 3, how can we be made right with God? How can we be put in a right relationship with God? His answer to that question from Romans 3 helps us to discern and know and understand what the gospel is. So that the gospel is, in fact, the good news that sinners can be declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. That if we turn from our sin, confessing it before Him, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to bear the penalty that we deserve, and that we trust that through faith God will credit to us the righteousness of Jesus, then we can be, in God's sight, righteous. We can receive the gift of eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And if you veer away from that, then you have come into a false gospel. And anyone who moves away or adds to that gospel should be labeled a false teacher. Any teaching that moves away from that simple message should be labeled as heresy, as false and untrue. And then, in regards to the other question, who is God or who is Jesus? This book that we have been walking through, the Gospel of John, answers as clearly, if not more clearly, than any other place in the Bible the question, who is Jesus Christ? What is His relationship to God? How should we consider the identity of this man? Over and over we have seen in the Gospel of John, John wants to make it clear not only what Jesus has done and said, but who Jesus is. He begins his gospel with an affirmation of the essential identity and nature of Jesus, and he ends his gospel with an affirmation of the essential identity and nature of Jesus. So we can go to no better place than the Gospel of John to get a really clear answer to that question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is God, and what is He like? And so this morning, the passage that we're going to be looking at will see the reaction of the Jewish religious leaders to the claims that Jesus makes about himself. And that reaction is on the one hand, it is shocking that anyone would react to Jesus in this way. But then on the other hand, because we've been walking through this gospel, or because you're familiar with the story of the life of Christ, it's not surprising at all that they should react in the way that they do. And so we're going to jump in here in verse 31, and we're going to move down to the end of chapter 10. So if you would, stand to your feet as we read God's word together. John writes, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.' Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. And we do pray now that your Spirit would open our eyes to understand it and to apply it to our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. You're probably familiar with the term triggered, right? We hear it all the time in social media and other places. We hear about someone being triggered by something. Now, classically, originally, the word triggered referred to someone who had experienced a traumatic event in the past. And then something happens, so they hear a sound perhaps, or they see something, or they smell something, or they run into a person. Something happens, and they are triggered so that they, in a sense, in their mind, they are forced to relive that trauma of the past. That's the regular meaning of that term. But it's begun to be employed in kind of a sarcastic way, where people will say that anytime someone else is offended by something they see, that person has been triggered. They've been set off. It's not because they've been traumatized in the past, but it's simply because they don't like what it is they see or they hear. And so you hear about people in this sense being triggered by something someone says, something someone posts online, even something someone wears. We hear all these ways in which people are triggered by something that makes them angry, that makes them want to lash out at someone else. And we're seeing that at the very beginning of this passage. Something has set the Jewish religious leaders off. Something that Jesus has said has triggered them so that they immediately are really, really angry with Jesus. Take a look at what they do in verse 31. We are told, the Jews, now that's a reference in John most of the time, not all the time, but it's a reference in John usually to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or both. It's the Jewish religious leadership. He says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. That's their response to whatever it is that Jesus has just said. And we don't have to guess at why they were offended by something that Jesus said, because when Jesus asked them why they want to stone him or why they are currently in the process of trying to stone him, they give him a really clear answer. We can see what is it that set them off. What is it that triggered the Jewish leadership right here? Look down just to a couple of verses to verse 33. The Jews say, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Now, that's not a word that we use all the time, but we don't have to worry. They help us to know exactly what kind of blasphemy they're talking about. They're going to stone him for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God. So these Jewish religious leaders have been triggered by claims of Jesus himself, that he is in some way divine, that he is, in fact, God. Now, the question that comes to mind is, are they right in their understanding of what Jesus is saying? In other words, have they correctly understood the claims that Jesus is making about himself? Has Jesus, in fact, in the Gospel of John, claimed to be God? Not just claimed to be a servant of God, not just claimed to be like God, not just claimed to be following the will of God, but has Jesus claimed to be God himself? Because that's their charge against them. That's what is making them so angry. And in fact, there have been two other occasions in this gospel where they have sought to kill Jesus. One other time, they pick up stones again, just like here, to try to stone him. Another time, we're not told how they wanted to kill him. We're just told that they wanted to kill him. And in both of those instances, it was a closely related charge. In fact, hold your place here in John chapter 10 and turn back a couple of pages in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We'll see the first incident so we can see kind of their mindset, so we can understand what is it, what are the things that Jesus says that really, really upset them. So in John chapter 5, in verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That's what he says. And here John tells us their response. This was why, the statement he just made, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So here in John chapter 5, because Jesus refers to God as his personal Father, not in some generic sense in which God is the creator of all things and so in some sense the father of everyone. That's not what Jesus means. Jesus, over and over throughout the Gospel of John, claims God as his personal father. And so here in John chapter 5, the Jewish religious leaders say, if you're claiming God as your father, you're making yourself equal with God. You're placing yourself on his level. Now note, there is a difference between what they say here and what they say over in chapter 10. Here, it's just you're putting yourself on God's level. But it's gotten worse by the time we get to chapter 10, because by then it's you're making yourself God. You are claiming to be God, not just to be on his level, but to actually be God. But both of these claims trigger them, both of these claims upset them and cause them to want to put Jesus to death. But we have to ask, why have they shifted? Why have they moved from, in chapter 5, they perceive Jesus as putting himself on the level of God, but in chapter 10, they're much clearer, you're saying you are God. What is it? What shift has taken place? Well, we only need to look at the other place in this gospel where they tried to stone Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 8. Now, John chapter 8 is a fascinating chapter because in this chapter, throughout this chapter, Jesus makes extraordinary claims about himself. He does that throughout the Gospel of John, but Jesus makes some really extraordinary, amazing claims about himself, and all of those claims culminate at the very end of John chapter 8. In a dispute with these religious leaders, Jesus says in verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." It's not qualified. It's not followed by anything. It's not like he says earlier in chapter 8, "I am the light of the world," or in chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." There's nothing that follows. It is simply the statement, "I am." And what makes it crystal clear is that he says, before Abraham became, before Abraham came into existence, before he was born, I simply am. I am before him. I am now. It is an unequivocal claim by Jesus to be the great I am of the Old Testament. He is Yahweh himself. This is the claim that Jesus is making. And so it's no wonder that we're told in verse 59, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So the increasing claims of Jesus between chapter 5 and chapter 9, really culminating, really represented here in chapter 8, it's those types of claims that form the backdrop or the background of their anger in chapter 10, of their reaction to a simple statement that he makes in John chapter 10, verse 30. Look at John 10, 30. There, Jesus simply says, I and the Father are one. And that's enough to set them off. Because they know and they understand at this point in time what Jesus is saying when he makes this particular statement. I and the Father are one. Now, what Jesus means by that is not the Father and I are one person. That's not at all what Jesus means by that. And we can say that because of the specific way in which John wrote this phrase down. In Greek, nouns and adjectives, I don't like giving you a Greek lesson, but quickly, in Greek, nouns and adjectives have what we call gender. And so if he wanted to say that I and the Father are one person, he would have given a masculine form of the number one, which is an adjective. And he didn't do that. He actually used what's called a neuter form. It's a neither form. It indicates like a thing or an object. And so what Jesus is not saying there is the Father and I are one person. No. He's saying there's another kind of oneness that belongs to him and the Father. They're not one person. They are distinct persons. That's clear throughout the Gospel of John. But he and the Father are in some sense one. In the immediate context, they are one in their desire to preserve all those who have been given by the Father to the Son. And they are one in their power to preserve all those who have been given by the Father to the Son. They are one in their will, one in their power. And that sort of claim, in light of the other things that Jesus has said in the Gospel of John, sets them off. Because they understand that kind of a claim in light of his statements about being the I Am and God being his own personal Father. All those things put together equal a claim by Jesus to be God. So they are not mistaken in their assessment of the claims of Jesus. The religious leaders are not exaggerating the claims of Jesus. They are spot on in their interpretation of the things that Jesus is saying about himself. There's one more reason why we can say, though, that they are spot on in their interpretation, and that is that their interpretation of who Jesus is also aligns with John's interpretation of who Jesus is. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we've covered these passages, but it is helpful for us to read this paragraph in the light of the other things that we've learned already in the Gospel of John about the identity of Jesus. So just very quickly, turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the very first verse, reveals to us that there is a sense in which Jesus is God and a sense in which he is distinct from God the Father. We see that already in verse 1 of the Gospel. John says, in the beginning was the Word. This is the same word that becomes flesh later on and is called Jesus in verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So he has a relationship with God in some sense. He is distinct from God the Father. And the Word was God. You see, it's an unequivocal claim by John as he interprets the life of Jesus. John is essentially saying to us, read all of this gospel in the light of this truth. The Word who becomes flesh is God. And he is in some mysterious way different and distinct from God or from God the Father. That's confirmed as we move further down to verse 18. No one, John says, has ever seen God. The only God, or literally the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So there's a sense in which this Word become flesh is God. He's the only begotten God, but he's also at the Father's side. So in verse 1 and now in verse 18, the sort of the bookends of this opening statement of the Gospel of John, there's an affirmation of the basis of what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus is, in every sense, divine. He is God, and yet he is, in a very real sense, distinct from God the Father. That's the basis of the doctrine of the Trinity. If we're going to try to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ, we're going to have to begin by saying, he is the Word who is God, and he is the Word who has been made flesh. He is both truly God and truly man. There is no part of divinity that Jesus does not possess, that is not of his nature, and there is, since his birth in Bethlehem, and really since his conception in the womb of Mary, there is no sense or part of humanity that does not belong to him now as a part of his second nature. This is who Jesus is. And so as we've walked our way through the Gospel of John, we have had to read the Gospel of John in light of those very clear statements about the identity of Jesus. And we have seen the Jewish religious leaders, we have seen them processing the things that Jesus says and coming to an ever clearer understanding. They're drawing closer and closer to John 1:1 in their understanding about what Jesus is claiming about himself. So that by the time we arrive here in chapter 10, near the end of this chapter, they are not, in the light of everything else we're reading here, they are not wrong in their assessment of the identity of Jesus. Jesus has made himself out to be God, both in saying that he is one with the Father, and saying that the Father later on is in him and he is in the Father, but also supremely in claiming to be the I am. But how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus answer their charge? We're going to stone you because you claim to be God. Well, there's been not a small amount of controversy over the way that Jesus responds to them. Because if you only read a portion of his response, it will seem as if Jesus is saying, oh, no, you've misunderstood. I'm not God. That's not what I'm saying at all. You've misunderstood me. If you only read a portion of his response, you could very easily come away with that impression. But that's a wrong understanding of Jesus' response for two reasons. One, because you have to continue reading and see the rest of what Jesus says. But two, because it ignores everything that John has told us so far about Jesus. Even the claims that Jesus himself has made about himself. So we can't read the passage in that way, but we need to read it carefully and in context so that we can understand what is Jesus saying as he responds to their charge. Well, let's take a look at his words. He says in verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" So here's Jesus' technique. He's going to argue what we might say from the lesser to the greater. He's going to say, look, if your issue with me is that I claim to be God, you need to face the reality that in your scriptures, the scriptures that we both believe cannot be broken, that are the very word of God, there God himself refers to mere men as gods. That's from Psalm 82. And if those who are just mere men, those to whom the word of God came, if they can be called gods, then why in the world would you attack me, the one who has been consecrated by the Father and sent into the world by the Father? Why in the world would you think it appropriate to say to me that I'm a blasphemer because I make myself out to be God? Jesus is not saying, as some have interpreted his words, oh, well, men can be called gods. They're called gods in Psalm 82. Therefore, it's okay for me to call myself God. I'm not making a claim to divinity. What he's saying is, if these mere men can be called God, how much more so the one who is set apart by the Father and sent into the world by the Father? How much more so do I have a rightful claim to that very title? Now, the passage that Jesus quotes that I mentioned is from Psalm 82, is in reference to the judges, in some of the judges in the Old Testament. It was pretty typical for the nation of Israel to have elders or judges who would decide various cases. And God is accusing them of having violated his word. He's accusing them of having not brought justice into the world. And so he brings his judgment upon them. But he said to them, I have said to you, you are gods, which is in Hebrew a way of expressing someone's authority, someone's status. And so in Psalm 82, in the original context, they are called gods in the sense that they have authority and status within the community, not in the sense that they are in any way divine. But Jesus is going to play off of that and say, if your issue is, I claim to be God, you need to recognize this is a term that is used broadly. And if it can be used of these, it can certainly be used of me. In fact, look closely. I've said it two or three times, but look at Jesus' words and the way that he describes himself. Verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? This in itself is an astounding claim that Jesus makes about himself. Jesus not only says that he's been sent by God, Jesus says that he has been sent by God into the world, reminding us that earlier Jesus has said to perhaps the same group of religious leaders, certainly a group of religious leaders in Jerusalem, he has said to them before, you are from below and I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. When Jesus says he has been sent into the world, this is in fact the very thing that John calls the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us. Jesus is not like anyone else on a mission from God. He is not like a prophet plucked out of, say, their hometown and sent somewhere else. Jesus was actually sent into the world, which is a claim to his pre-existence. He existed already. He is from above and not from this world, but he was sent into this world by the Father. How dare you say to the very one who was sent into the world from somewhere greater? How dare you say that he cannot have the title God when mere men can have the title God? In fact, I can't help but read what Jesus says here in the light of John's description of Jesus as the Word who became flesh in John chapter 1. Jesus describes those in Psalm 82 who are called gods. He describes them as those to whom the Word of God came. And yet Jesus is the Word of God who came into the world and took on flesh. In every way, Jesus is superior to them. And so Jesus is not denying that he claims to be God. He's arguing you don't understand your own scriptures. And you don't really understand who I am. I am the one sent into the world by the Father. And I have come to do his work. Verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father. In other words, if I'm not doing things that prove my claims to be true. I claim to have been sent into the world by God the Father. And the evidence that that's true is that I will be doing the works of the Father. If I'm not doing that, then don't believe me. Don't believe if that's not the case. But if I am doing the works of the Father, verse 38, even though you don't believe me, in other words, you don't believe the claims that I make, you don't believe that I am. Even if you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Circling back around, never backing off, affirming his essential unity of power and purpose and will with the Father, even in the midst of this discussion, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Never does Jesus, in the things that he says and the things that he does throughout the Gospel of John, never does Jesus depart from that essential declaration of John about who he is. Over and over, the words and works of Jesus confirm John's testimony. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He never distances himself from that kind of claim, and nothing that he says would move us in any other direction. And so the only proper response that these Jewish leaders could have and that anyone could have to the knowledge of who he is to believe. And Jesus is willing to go so far as to say, if you don't believe my claims, you have seen the things that I've done. You saw me heal the man born blind from birth. No one else can do that. You have seen me raise up those who were lame and crippled their entire lives. You have seen me cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. You have seen these things. You've not just heard my claims, you've seen my works. So if you can't believe my claims, believe on account of the works. But we know they won't. We know they won't because Jesus has already explained, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. We know that they will not believe. And yet he issues the call anyway. Because the outward call of the gospel that says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, must go forth to everyone. And so he issues the call. But their response, verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, don't think because he says they sought to arrest him that that's a weakening of their resolve to stone him. It's not. The word arrest literally means to seize. They wanted to grab him. They wanted to get hands on him because in chapter 8, when they picked up stones to stone him, he hid himself and he disappeared into the crowds and went out of the temple. So this time, let's get hands on him. Let's grab him. But somehow, John doesn't tell us how, somehow he escaped from their hands. And I'm glad that the story doesn't end right there. I'm glad that the chapter 10 doesn't end right there, and then we immediately jump into the story of Lazarus in chapter 11, because there is a positive note in the light of the Jewish leader's rejection of Christ's claims about himself. There is a positive note right tucked in at the end of the chapter. Because Jesus goes out of the temple and even out of Jerusalem, he leaves, and we're told that he goes across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at the first, and he stayed there. He's going to stay there for a little while. And then the good news, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And then John, the writer of this gospel, tells us, and many believed in him there. It is a reminder that the only proper response to the revelation of who Christ is, whether it be through his miraculous works that he did during his earthly ministry, or it be through the record of all that Jesus did that John recorded, and the things that Jesus said, the only proper response is to believe. That's why John wrote this gospel. He tells us at the end of it that I've written these things down in order that you might believe. That's why Jesus, over and over throughout this gospel, makes his identity clear. He is the I Am. He is the Word in flesh. He is the eternal God who is in relationship with God the Father. This is who he is. And this is what we are to respond to in repentance and faith. There are only two proper responses to this text. One, fall down and worship because you know this one. Or two, fall down and believe before him because you've come to know him through his word.